I guess not really sure where to begin, but if you would have told me that the next time we'd be meeting would be via Zoom, because, you know, a billion people would be confined to their homes, I would ask you very politely, how much alcohol have you consumed today? Well, you know, I would not believe you, but nevertheless, you know, this is a reminder that Hashem's running the world, and things that we thought would not happen, we're living through it. Unprecedented times. So I'm happy that everyone's able to join us in this different venue, but the learning continues. So shkoyach to everybody for that. The title for tonight is All Dressed Up and No Place to Go. So we'll talk a little bit about Lag BaOmer, a little about the time that we find ourselves in. Does anybody recognize who this person is on the screen? Before I scroll down too much. Oops, well, there. Who is that person? No? All right, don't take it personally. It is Clint Gresham. He is...
Still don't know who it is.
You still know who it was. So he was, here you go, the long snapper. That's the guy who, you know, hikes the ball to the punt of the Seattle Seahawks, celebrating his teammates on the field after winning Super Bowl 53. I mean, that's 48. No, I'm sorry, 48. At MetLife Stadium, February 2nd, East Rutherford, right up the road. The Seahawks beat the Broncos 48-3. Okay, very nice, very cute. What in the world does that have to do with anything? So let me share with you an article that Clint Gresham wrote. My chaver Moshe Tzvi quoted this, and I was intrigued by it, so I found it. On Sunday evening, players of either the Los Angeles Rams or the New England Patriots will experience the euphoria of being deemed the best team in the NFL and winners of Super Bowl 53. That's what I thought, because he was writing this about Super Bowl 53, but he played in a few years earlier. I've walked in their shoes. The high fives, the teammate embraces, the confetti flying, the tears flowing. I played six seasons as a long snapper with the Seattle Seahawks, was part of the team in 2013 when we crushed the Denver Broncos to win the coveted title of Super Bowl 48 champs. That day was a whirlwind for me. I remember storming the field, jumping into confetti, being right behind Coach Pete Carroll as Zach Lynn and Russell Wilson doused him with Gatorade. It was one of the most epic days of my life. After that moment, my teammates and I were greeted with screams and cheers by hundreds of thousands of fans as we paraded down the streets of downtown Seattle. We felt like kings. I remember standing on top of the truck I was on with punter John Ryan and kicker Steve, I don't know how to say that, Hasuka, holding Lombardi Trophy and starting a massive Seahawks chant. All of it led to the concluding ceremony at CenturyLink Field, where each player was introduced and all kinds of insanity ensued. It's a day I'll never forget. But 2 months later, the celebrations ended and the cameras quit rolling. I can't tell you how many times I heard my teammates say, I keep waiting for it to sink in that we won the Super Bowl. I said it too. It went on for months until I realized all I was really saying was, I keep waiting for this thing to make me happy the way I thought it would, and it hasn't. And now, I'm actually kind of scared about that, because I made this my life pursuit, and I got it, and I'm still wanting more. Was it awesome winning a Super Bowl? Absolutely. Did it make me happy and satisfy my core need for significance, joy, love, or value? Not even close.
Turn it off.
You may not be able to relate to winning the Super Bowl, but we all have a Super Bowl, which we're waiting. Unfortunately, in focusing on this, we incorrectly place our identity in the wrong things. For me, it was football. I've struggled with anxiety and depression my entire life. Sports were a way for me to perform, to feel strong, and to feel like I mattered. For you, it may be a job title, a fancy car, a beautiful wife, handsome husband, or money in the bank. But I've learned it's a trap to fix our whole identity around the things that give us a false sense of significance. I went back to the Super Bowl with the Seahawks in 2014, only to be defeated by the New England Patriots. It was an insanely raw moment for my teammates and me as we processed our defeat. We were all looking for something that would make us feel, not feel pain, but pain is okay. The idea of running from our pain is actually what's destroying our world. It's only in your pain that you can grow. God really can use the bad for our good. Understanding this is a process. It takes time and a concentrated purpose, but we must learn to love the process. For me, it was my faith in God that helped me find peace. Faith helped me to bring gratitude into every moment. When I can be grateful no matter what happens, dealing with anxiety and hardships doesn't have such weight to it. It creates a space for me to buffer what happens when I get anxious instead of identifying with the feeling. When we build our lives on things that are shakable, when the tough time comes, they shake us to the core. And when we achieve what we thought would fulfill us only to be left empty, it feels like our life is crumbling. My Super Bowl experience has taught me that the most important thing in my life is to build a strong foundation on the things that truly matter. So I personally found this very insightful and inspiring from the fact that it makes us re-examine what we've thought was so important. And many of the quote-unquote necessities we've learned over the last few weeks and months that are not really so necessary after all. And many of the things that we thought were luxuries that we had to have in our life, we've learned very, very quickly that we can do without them. So there's a lot of introspection. Maybe some would argue too much introspection, too much time on our hands, too much time to think. But really, this idea of being in our homes with our own families and basically no place to go causes us to re-examine. So with that in mind, I'd like to learn with you tonight a Gemara. This Gemara is famous as the Lag BaOmer Gemara. Lag is BaOmer is the 33rd day of the Omer. It happens to be on page Lamed Gimel in Masechta Shabbos.
Jack, sorry for interrupting. Could you just give a brief, definition of what the Omer is, what the concept behind it is?
Yes, please. There's any terms I'm using that are unclear, I'm happy to clarify. So from the second day of Pesach, we start counting 49 days. These 49 days are mentioned in the Torah, and it's a preparation, the 7 weeks when we are anticipating when we're going to receive the Torah on Mount Sinai. Within these 7 weeks, there's a very special day. For many, it's the highlight of the whole process. It's a special holiday, so to speak, within that called Lag BaOmer. Lag is the gematria, the Hebrew value of the 33rd day. Lamed Gimel, the Lamed is a 30 in the alphabet. The Gimel is a 3, so Lag BaOmer means the 33rd day. And there's something amazing that happens. I don't know what's going to be this year in Eretz Yisrael, but hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people travel up north to Meron, and they make bonfires, and it's a very spiritual day. So I'd like to discuss a little bit of background behind that, but the hero of the day, this is what we should take from this. The hero of the day is Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. It's his Yahrzeit. This is the day that he passed away. But when in the Zohar, the book of Jewish mysticism, it doesn't refer to this day as his Yahrzeit. Yahrzeit is Yiddish. Yar in Yiddish means a year, and Zeit means time. So it means that time of the year, that day of the year when my beloved family member or friend passed away is called the Yahrzeit. In the Zohar, the day of his death is not called Yahrzeit, it's called a Hilula. Hilula means a wedding. A wedding's a celebration, so this is actually a very happy day. Lag BaOmer is a happy day. If you can see on the screen, I have a little bit more scruff on the face than normal. There is a minhag not to shave or take haircuts up until Lag BaOmer, and then some of the restrictions, the customs we have for not getting haircuts and not having weddings, etc., become lifted. It's a very significant day. So just tonight to go through a famous source in the Gemara that discusses that. But please, if there's any terms or questions you have, feel free to ask. So maybe it'd be easier, actually. I have the Hebrew in front of you, but you tell me, Ricky, should I just do this straight from the English? Would that be easy if I just went straight into the English, or should I do the Hebrew and then translate as well?
Let's go straight to the English.
So, okay, the Braisa. So when the Torah, when the Gemara has a discussion with Rabbi Yehuda, he was always called the Rosh Hamedabrim, which means the first one to speak. It was a special title and honor that he was given, that he would be allowed to speak first. So the Gemara wants to understand, well, how did he get that? How did Rabbi Yehuda get the title? So the Gemara asked, why is he called? It said the head of the speakers. So really, I'll just share the word outside. You can read it here if you see on the screen. The story is that there were three rabbis who were sitting together. Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi, and Rabbi Shimon. Rabbi Shimon is Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. And they were talking about, this is, they were living during a time of serious persecutions by the Romans. So each one of these three rabbis had a different opinion about the Romans. The first, Rabbi Yehuda, started praising them. And he says, everything that these Romans have done, it's gewaldic. He spoke Yiddish. He said, it's gewaldic. And he said, what did they do? They made markets, they made bridges, and they made bathhouses. So meaning, look how wonderful. They're building up society, the civilization, their infrastructure. It's a great thing. So he praised them. The second rabbi was Rabbi Shimon. He didn't say anything. He was quiet. So normally, in Jewish law and halacha, if you're quiet, that's called shtika kehoda, that we assume you agree with it. Meaning, if you say something and I don't disagree, I'm silent, my silence is perceived to be that I'm acquiescing and I agree with your statement. So that was what the second rabbi did. Rabbi Yossi was quiet. However, Rabbi Shimon, who's Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, did not remain quiet. He voiced his opinion, he said the opposite. Everything that these people did, they were selfish. What the Romans did, they made marketplaces so they could put prostitutes there. Bathhouses so they could pamper themselves. They made bridges because they could collect taxes. So, meaning he spoke very disparagingly about the Romans and said that they're not wonderful. So there was a person who was there who didn't speak, but he heard the three rabbis talking, Yehuda ben Gerim. And it's unclear as to actually how this happened. Either he told some people or he went to the government. But basically, you know, the joke is a secret is something that you only tell one person at a time, right? That's the definition of a secret. It's something you only tell one person at a time instead of putting it on Facebook. So he told only one person at a time, that's a secret. So Yehuda ben Gerim told people. And somehow your friend has a friend who has a friend who has a friend, and it got out. And the Roman officials heard about what these three rabbis had said, and they responded. Yehuda, not even Rabbi Yehuda, but Yehuda, he's the one who praised us. He is going to be promoted. And that's, in fact, the background behind why he was allowed to be the, we'll call the Rosh HaMedabrim, the first one to speak in every case. Okay, but that's really tangential to what the story is going to be. But then, it says about Yossi. Reb Yossi was exiled. Haven't you guys been up to the Galil in northern Israel? I know you took a trip several years ago. It's beautiful. They have archaeology there. They have stones and from the actual times of the base of Migdash and these beautiful, beautiful mosaics you can see there. And they've so to speak reconstructed what the village would look like in those times in Sipori. So that's where Rabbi Yossi was sent to. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, they wanted to kill him. Okay? So he's now a wanted man. So the Gemara says every day Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai and his son Rabbi Elazar would go hide in the shul. They went to the base medrash, and they were sitting and learning. And every day, Mrs. Shimon bar Yochai, his wife, used to come and bring them food to eat. But then the persecutions got worse. And they were afraid that they were going to torture his wife. She wouldn't be able to withstand the tortures by the Romans. We have many cases in the Gemara which tells us the cruel, inhumane tactics that the Romans used to do. For example, the Gemara elsewhere tells us that Rabbi Akiva, they took iron combs and used them to scrape off of his flesh, an extremely painful and gruesome torture. So Rabbi Shimon was afraid they were going to do this to his wife, and she knew where he was, so he hid even from his wife. So he and his son, Rabbi Elazar, went and hid in a cave. They went there in the cave, and a miracle happened. While they're in the cave, a water stream, appeared, and a carob tree. If I were to ask you, what do you think is symbolic about water and caribs? Why do you think those are the foods that Rabbi Shimon and his son, Rabbi Elazar, were sustained upon for, as we see, for 12 years they were like that? Any thoughts about why those are the two foods that Hashem made a miracle for them to live on? Okay. Right. Yeah.
Carob, I have no idea.
Okay. It's a good thought. Water certainly is.
Carob tree. I'm not sure where it is chronologically, but carob tree. I mean, I've studied this story a few times, but the other place where I know carob tree, I mean, it's all over Talmud, but that sticks out to me is Choni the Circle Maker, and that is also about continuity of Torah. Where he built, he not builds a tree, he plants a tree, not for himself, but for the future generations. And so that's the only other instance of okay. you know, character that comes to mind.
Great. So we have idea of continuity. We have Susan's idea about that it's the Torah. These are excellent answers. Another possible thing is if you realize these are the basic necessities. Really, what all he had was what he needed to live on. He had the water and he had food. This wasn't, you know, you understand, this wasn't a cheesecake on Shavuos, right? There wasn't, you know, fancy omelets with peppers and mushrooms and, you know, cheese and everything. This was simple. Water and a carob tree, which is the basic necessities. Now, what they did was they removed their clothing and they buried themselves in this cave up to their neck in sand. And then that way their clothes were preserved and was time to daven. So three times a day they would get out of their, climb out of the sand, put on their clothes, daven, and then go back. And they were like this for 12 years. A lot of discussion as to what exactly were Reb Shimon Bar Yochai and his son studying. So the Baal HaTanya, the first Lubavitch Rebbe, writes that they were learning Mishnah. The basic code of Jewish law, right, which is Gemara, Torah, Shebaal Peh, the core of the oral Torah. And they have proofs that after he emerged from this cave, he was able to answer difficult questions in 24 different ways, meaning he was an expert on it. Any question you asked him, he could do it because he became such an expert, such a bucky, by learning it in the cave. Others explain that during these 12 years, this is when the Zohar, when the Jewish mysticism, this is when the book was being written in the cave, and certainly the holiday of Lag BaOmer is connected very much to that. At the very end of 12 years, the Gemara says, Asa Eliyahu, comes along Eliyahu Hanahu, and he stands by the opening of the cave, and he says in a rhetorical fashion, who's going to inform Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai that the Caesar has died, and the decree has been bottled, it's been nullified? So they understood this was their way of saying it's safe to come out of the cave. Which this is interesting itself. With Eliyahu, well, we know he comes to a bris. We know he comes to the Pesach Seder. Even with social distancing, Eliyahu was able to come to everyone's Seder this year, Baruch Hashem. And here he is again. Eliyahu is coming to the cave. This is an idea. Eliyahu himself was actually in a cave. In the story of Malachim, I think it's in Malachim Aleph, Yud Tes, Perichof. He himself goes to a cave and has a revelation of God. So the caves are also a source or a place where there's great revelations that are taking place. So now the Gemara continues. Let me just scroll down a little bit and says, what happens when they came out of the cave? They emerged from the cave and saw people were plowing and sowing. Reb Shimon Bar Yochai said, these people are abandoning eternal life of Torah study and they're engaging in temporary life for their own sustenance. Every place that Reb Shimon and his son, Rabbi Lezer, directed their eyes was burned. Can you imagine that? A fire would came out and consume them. There was such a hole, they couldn't relate to this world. Sometimes you have people on such a high spiritual level, this world, they're disgusted by it. They're repulsed by it. They can't understand. How could you waste your life on such silly things? So a divine voice, a bas kol, came out and said, did you come out of the cave to destroy my world? Return to your cave. Now this itself is actually interesting to think about. What happened after they came out? They were on a level that just was incompatible with the world. But where did they get that attitude from? Where did Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and the son of Elazar, where did they, you know, become such a zealous people? They came from the cave. So the bas kol, the divine voice says, I want you to go back. Go back to the same source, that same place where you acquire this attitude in the first time? Maybe we're in the opposite. Maybe the bas kol, the divine voice, should have told them, don't ever go back to the cave. I don't ever want to see you acting like this again. Why do you guys think that the bas kol came out, the divine voice, and tells of Shimon and his son, go back where you came?
I've always thought of it is that they spent 12 years studying Torah and they basically didn't learn their lesson. They didn't learn the gist of it. They didn't learn the important parts of Torah, is that it's a balance of Torah study and, you know, ink my ink Torah. Like, you need to plow the fields and you need to do this and that in order to live a Torah-dic life.
I got it. So you're saying they didn't learn enough Torah. So you can go back to the cave, meaning go back for Shana Bet in Israel. Go back another year. You didn't learn enough.
Right.
Okay. So that's what happens. They go back and they go in there for 12 months. They said the judgment of Rishoyim, of wicked people, is for 12 months. So they feel that that's, we so to speak, done, paid our time. Which, by the way, is a side point. This is why normally the minhag is when a person recites Kaddish for a parent, they don't recite Kaddish for the full 12 months. Because of this line, the Gemara says that in Gehinnom, when people are punished, so that's for 12 months. So we don't want to make it seem like a parent was a sinful person. So we only, the minhag amongst most people is to only say it for 11 months, not the full 12. Then the Gemara says, now a bas kol, divine voice comes out and says, go out from your cave. So they went out. Everywhere that Rebbe Elazar would strike, his son would like burn up, Rebbe Shimon would heal. Rabbi Shimon is the one who heals. He comes back out and he realizes that there's a value to this world. Rabbi Shimon said to his son, Rabbi Lazar, you and I suffice for the entire world. The two of us are engaged in the proper study of Torah. The sun was setting on an Erev Shabbos. They saw an elderly man. Now the commentaries point out this elderly man also was Eliyahu HaNavi, who was holding two bundles of myrtle branches, like we have on Sukkot, Hadassim. And he's running. Bein HaShemashos, close to twilight. They said to him, why do you have these? He said, Kavod Shabbos, to honor the Shabbat. They said to him, so just take one. One should be enough. He said, no, one corresponds to Zohar. Like the Torah says, Zohar is Yom HaShabbos, the Kadsho. And one responds to Shomor. One is to remember the day, one is to observe it. In the two times that Shabbos is mentioned in the Ten Commandments, we have different verbs. So I take one for Shomor, one for Zohar. That's why also, parenthetically, many have the custom of lighting two Shabbos candles, one for Zohar and one for Shomor. So then, after seeing this, and there's something very deeply symbolic and special and meaningful about the fact that they saw them running Erev Shabbos with these two things, so Reb Shimon says to his son, Belazar, see how beloved the mitzvos are to the Jewish people. Their minds were put at ease, and they no longer were upset that people were not engaged in Torah study. And that's more or less where the Gemara ends. There's a few side points that come later on, but for tonight's discussion, that's the Gemara about Reb Shimon. And when I was thinking about this, right now, in a metaphorical sense, obviously, we're a little bit like we're in a cave. And people are making plans. What's it going to be like once I emerge? Once I get out of my cave, and my quote-unquote normal routine resumes again, what's my life going to be like? And there's all sorts of discussions of people saying, oh, I'm going to be so much more kind. I'm going to be so much more sensitive. I'm going to call people who I know when they're not feeling well. I'm going to attend a person's simcha, even if it's out of my way. I'm going to be more this. I'm going to give more charity. A lot of things. And on the one hand, it's very nice. But if anybody thinks that's going to happen automatically, they don't understand human nature. Human nature is that we don't change. That we're not going to become more kind, more sensitive, and more loving, and more generous just as a result of going through this, unless we actually do something. Unless we take upon ourselves concrete, small steps and have a plan. That's what this whole idea, this time period, this very special time period that we find ourselves in about the Omer, it's counting each day. Counting each day, making each day count. It's about going in small increments and getting ourselves closer to receiving the Torah. So, was there a question? Was that a hand raised?
Yeah, that's me.
Sure, yeah.
When I saw that this is a Masachet Shabbos, I'm not doing it, but Daf Yomi right now is in that, right? I quickly looked and saw that this was done on Erev Pesach.
Yes.
That is very,
yes.
The day before the Omer starts. So I thought that was pretty cool. That's how it coincided this year.
Yeah, right, correct. This actually is the daf that was on the cycle. There's a 7.5-year cycle. You learn one page a day. This page was the Erev Pesach this year. The side, very good, yeah. All right, let me move on next time. Scroll down for a second. Let's look at the beginning of the Jewish people's slavery in Egypt. Vayidaber Moshe lifnei Hashem. Moshe is speaking to Hashem, and he has been tasked with telling the Jewish people, it's time to go. The slavery is going to end. We're going to leave. We're going to get the Torah. And he says, Hey, b'nei Yisrael, lo shmo, they're not going to listen to me. And that the Jewish people who would want to go out aren't going to listen to me. Eich yishmeini Paro. How old is Paro going to listen to me? And the Arosifasim, I have impeded speech. I'm not a good public speaker. So if I can't convince Paro, right? If I can't convince the Jewish people, certainly I won't be able to convince Paro. So Rashi, one of the medieval commentators in the 11th century, Rashi writes that this is what's called a kal v'chomer. How much more so? Meaning, if I couldn't get the Jewish people to believe me, then how much more so I'm not going to get Paro. He's not going to want to believe me. He's not going to let the Jewish people go. So, do you like this kal v'chomer? Is this a good logical argument that Rashi's pointing out? Moshe's saying, if the Jewish people won't leave me, then certainly Paro is not going to listen to me. Does that make sense to you guys? Sounds pretty good, right? However, the modern day commentators ask a very strong question and say it's not a good logical argument because the Jewish people had one agenda and Paro had a totally different agenda. The Jewish people wanted to leave. Paro did not want them to leave. So it's not a kal v'chomer sense of a good logical argument because you could generally say, yes, the Jewish people who wanted you to leave, they didn't listen to you, but certainly Paro didn't want you to leave. So it's not as if he also was in the same category. So this idea about how are we going to get the Jewish people themselves to want to leave? How are we going to get the Jewish people themselves to want to improve themselves and to put themselves both physically and spiritually in a better location? So there's a rule. And also actually connects to Pesach as well. There was a book written in the Middle Ages by, he was anonymous. He didn't actually write his name. Scholars have identified who they believe the author is, but the book's called the Sefer Achinuch. And what he does, he goes through each one of 613 mitzvos, and he writes where it's found in the Torah. He writes the laws that apply to it. And he also, in a certain section in the middle, discusses what he believes is the reason behind each one of the 613 mitzvos. So one of the mitzvos, number 16, it's early on in the counting, is that when you're eating the bones of the Korban Pesach, which was the sacrifice that you would bring on Erev Pesach, which was the Daf Yomi for Lamed Gimel, as we saw earlier, on that day, in the base of the standing, and you would bring it, you're not allowed to snap a bone. Now, again, I like ribs. Ribs are good. I'm a good steak eater. But apparently, I haven't done this. If you take a bone, like and you crack the bone in half, people like to suck out the marrow. Apparently, that's like a very juicy geschmack piece of the thing. I'm not going to ask you to share with me if you enjoy cracking bones and sucking out the marrow. But apparently, that's what we've done. So it comes along the Torah and says you can't do that. You can't crack the bones on this special Pesach sacrifice. And he explains, because that's not the honorable way to do it. We are children who are kings, sons of kings and queens, and we don't drag and crack bones like a dog does. A person of low social status, of unrefined mannerisms, would do such a thing, but that's not who we are. And in order for us to feel like we are children, again, kings and queens have children who are princes and princesses, so in order for us to feel like nobility, we have to act in a certain way. And then he brings a very important psychological principle that you see here. I'm just going to skip a little bit to where I underlined. You must know that man is acted upon according to his actions. And in his heart, and all of his thoughts always follow after the actions that he does, whether good or bad. And even he who in his heart is a complete sinner, and all the desires of his heart are only for evil, if his spirit will be enlightened and will put forth his efforts and actions to persist in Torah and commandments, even if it's not for the sake of heaven, which means he's not really doing it for pure reasons, he's doing it for, you know, side considerations that people will say nice things about him, or he'll get honored at the next shul dinner or something like that. But if he acts in that way, that's going to draw him towards the good. And from that which is not for its own sake comes that which is for its own sake. For hearts are drawn after their actions. This is a famous, famous rule in Judaism, that our heart goes after how we act. So if we don't really feel like doing something, but we act that way, eventually that's going to create an inner desire in us. So let's say I don't feel like giving tzedakah. I don't feel like being generous and parting with my money. But I do it anyway. So if I do it enough times, eventually that external action of giving the tzedakah is going to make me into someone who really feels it. I told a story years ago. I don't think it was with this group, but a different group I was speaking to. I don't remember much from college. I don't know. But one thing I do remember from like my intro to psych class was they did an experiment where they had somebody, had they put 42 metal balls into this person's mouth. And like they forced him to smile. Like, the guy could not smile. He had to smile the whole day because they had configured these 42 metal balls. You know, like, I'm thinking like, you know, Joker from the Batman, like that smile on his face all day long. So the guy probably looked something like Joker from the Batman. But the results is what stuck with me after all these years. That at the end of the day, after being forced to smile, he actually was happy. And that's exactly what the Sefer Chinuch is telling us right here. That through an external action, even if we don't feel like it, it creates an impact on us. And that's the idea. To really want things and to take small steps and to act in a way of being better people. And even if we're not there yet, and even if deep down we look at ourselves in the mirror and feel, I'm a phony. I'm really saying these things, but it's not who I am. I'd much rather prefer to do something else right now, but I'm just, you know, going along. That's okay. Nobody starts out doing things for pure reasons. Nobody. Spirituality is a ladder. And you can't jump. You can't skip a single rung on that ladder. So really, let's say rung number 100 is doing things for pure motives. Nobody jumps from 0 to 100. You only get there by going 1, 2, 3, 4, counting all the way to 100. Day after day, step after step. There's a famous Rambam, but I didn't put it on the source sheet, but the Rambam, Maimonides, writes that if a person has two choices, they can give charity, and they have $1,000. So you could either give $1,000 in one shot, or you give $1 1,000 times. So which do you think the Rambam says is preferable to do? What would you say?
Second.
What's that? Meaning, yeah, right, the second option, giving 1,000 times, because if I'm doing an action 1,000 times of giving charity, that changes me. I'm not the same person. If I do it once, okay, certainly it helps. Everything helps. But slow, persistent actions make a change. Rabbi Akiva once saw a rock that had water dripping on it. And he saw that water that was dripping made a hole. And therefore, he was able to say, look, if water, which like we said earlier, I think Susan said, is compared to Torah, if that can make a hole in a rock after dropping on it for years and days, certainly could pierce my heart. And he became religious, became one of the leaders of the Jewish people because of that story. So we see all these things. So while the Jewish people were unwilling to listen because they were so difficult at getting out of that, we'll end with a Medrash. The Medrash tells us, in source number 4, I apologize, I don't have the English translation under here, but it says that while the Jewish people were slaves in Egypt, they had Megillos. We know Megillah, Megillas Esther, but they had these scrolls. Literally, Megillah means like a scroll, and they used to read them on Shabbos. And the scrolls would say that Hashem is going to redeem them. And they used to rest on Shabbos. Now, the idea behind resting was set up by Moshe. He went to Paro and said, look, you want a good workforce? You got to give them a day off. If you work them 7 days straight, they're just not going to produce for you. Give them a day off, let them rest, and they'll work more during those 6 days. He said, okay, that makes a lot of sense. You pick, give them the day off. So Moshe arranged that the Jews head off for Shabbos. The idea is that Shabbos is what keeps us going. Shabbos is that day, that time where we connect to what's really important. And that's what we started off with. The Super Bowl, the kicker, the punter, the long, what was his name? The long snapper? To look back again to find out what he's called. Clint Gresham is called a... I don't know. I forgot already. What's his called? Long snapper. Okay.
The
long snapper. But he points out that things that we're dreaming of, that might not be the most important thing. Shabbos is that time about evaluating what we're investing in, evaluating how we spend our time, how we're spending our week, how we're spending our years. Is it really valuable? Are we investing in the things that are truly important? And that's why at the end, to come back full circle to the Gemara we saw, you know what really made Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai happy? At the end of the day, after 13 years of being in the cave, when he saw that people were doing things in honor of Shabbos, He saw this old man who's Eliyahu HaNavi, the first person who told him to come out of the cave in the first place. He sees Eliyahu HaNavi, who's disguised himself like an old man, and he sees him honoring Shabbos. And with that, Rav Shimon Bar Yochai says, yes, it's possible. It's possible to be in the world, to be involved in the world, to contribute to the world, but not to lose sight of what's truly important in our lives. So he said, we're all dressed up and no place to go. But when the doors open, and hopefully soon we'll be able to get to see each other in person and to learn together in person, but we're going to be changed people. Because we're going to use this time productively. And it's not going to be just another day. It's going to be time that we're thinking and meditating and connecting and understanding what Hashem wants from us. He wants us to emerge healthier, stronger, more sensitive, more committed Jews as a result of this. We understand this, that everything that happens in the universe, every single thing is happening because of the Klal Yisrael, because of the Jewish people. That's number one. That's basic Judaism. Everything in this world is happening for us. And we realize that, and we take the messages of this very, very difficult time that we find ourselves in, but we can strengthen ourselves in the chizik from that, and realize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is running the show, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu has something wonderful in store for all of us, and we need to do our part in preparing for the ultimate redemption.